We are wrapping up this series, the DTR, Define the Relationship. We've been going through a lot of different relationships that we have in life, our relationship with God, our inner relationship that we have with ourselves, our relationship with consumption, the things that we consume in life, our relationship with believers, our fellow believers within the body of Christ, our relationship with people who are outside the body of Christ. And then today we're wrapping it up with this one big one that I think was probably the biggest difficulty that we had throughout the course of the pandemic was our relationship with politics, especially 2020 and into 2021. We don't hear as much about it now as what we were hearing earlier in those days, but I know that it will come up again. Because when we allow politics to consume us, it interrupts our relationship with God. When we put politics before Christ, it degrades our imago Dei because we aren't doing things well within ourselves to represent who God created us to be. It causes us to dehumanize ourselves and others, as well as tears apart relationships within the body of Christ and outside with non-believers. It's just hard. When we don't do politics well, it makes life hard for everybody. So what we're going to do is two things today, maybe three. One is we're going to look at the politics at play at the time of Jesus. We're also going to see how we can move from allowing politics to inform our faith and move from allowing politics to inform our faith and instead let our faith inform our politics. And the third thing we might do is make everybody mad. And I don't care which spectrum you're on, I'm about to step on your toes. And if you can't have your toes stepped on, now's your time. You can go. I'm just telling you, you might be offended today. And I almost said I don't mean to. I fully intend to probably make everybody mad, no matter which side of the spectrum you're on. And we'll just see if we have a church left after this. So, I don't say I didn't warn you. I think that we need to operate from this baseline understanding before we have this conversation, and it is a baseline that all of us have as people of faith. Here's the first thing we need to know. We are, number one, created in the Imago Dei. Okay, we've talked about this over and over and over in this series. God designed humanity in God's image. We are image bearers of God. Okay, God breathed his breath of life into us. He gave us his image. All right, that's number one. Here's number two. Sin interrupted that design and distorted it. Okay, we've talked about that too throughout the course of this thing. Sin interrupts it, distorts, it divides a little bit. It creates a division amongst ourselves, amongst one another, amongst our relationship in our relationship with God. And here's number three, God works to redeem us back to a restored relationship through Jesus' death and resurrection. All right? So even though we're the ones who screw it up, God is the one who provides a way through grace, through love. God provides a way, even the first humans, God provided a way to redeem them and restore them back to relationship with him. He does the same work for us through Jesus Christ. Okay, now, do we all agree on that? This is the good news right here. This is the gospel. If you ever have an encounter with somebody who's not a believer in Jesus, you can start here with everything that they might have in life. Like, look, God created you in his image, and he wants to have a relationship with you. It doesn't matter how much you screwed up. God works to restore you into relationship with him. All right, that's just good news. Can we say amen to good news? We're all going to agree on that one. Okay, now, I think there's two more things that we can add to this good news that is helpful to our conversation today. We can get by with just that good news. Design is the Imago Dei, sin distorts it, Jesus redeems it, that's good news. All right, but there's a couple of other things that I think would be good if we added. What's the next slide say? Number four would be this, that Jesus has the ultimate victory. Do you believe that? Okay, that eventually, as all things are concluded, Jesus has the ultimate victory. And I think if we have a proper understanding of finite and infinite time, that that's already happened. Jesus already has the ultimate victory. We're just waiting to catch up to it. Like, we're living in finite time. God sees everything in infinite time. And the victory has already been won. Would you agree with me on that? The victory is already won. I hear some scattered amens, and we'll take it. All right. Here's the one more thing that I think is helpful to our conversation today. And that's this, that God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. I'll back it up with Scripture. God's command to nature in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, is be fruitful and multiply. He tells nature, you should be fruitful and multiply. You should flourish. And then Genesis 1, 28, God commands humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to rule over the rest of creation to ensure that it's also fruitful and multiplies. It says, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God commands us, humanity, to make sure that all the earth, that the whole creation, that all humans, all fish, animals, birds of the air, the sea, the earth, is fruitful and multiplies. God wants to see us flourish. God wants to see us growing. God wants to see us just expounding upon the blessing over and over and over. So that leads us to 5 points, really. Go back to that last slide. So we have the design is that we're created in the Imago Dei, and then we're given this command, be fruitful and multiply. See to it that the whole earth is fruitful and multiplies. Then sin comes and distorts all of that, but God works in his gracious nature to restore us, redeem us back into relationship with him, and ultimately, Jesus already has the victory. Okay, that's the flow. That's the basis for everything else that I'm getting ready to say today. Hopefully, we can all, no matter if I make you mad about politics, we'll all come back to this. We can all agree on this. Have we all agreed on this? Okay, all right. I want us to all agree on that because, honestly, if you don't agree to this, then you're probably some other flavor of religion. This is Christianity. If you can't agree with this, it's not you're outside of Christianity. You're in some other faith, which is okay, I guess, but we want you to do this one. So this is for Christians, okay? Now, if you don't agree with it, it's probably outside of that. All right, somewhere along the way, we've kind of forgotten some of these things. The North American church has forgotten the reality of these two things, that we already have the victory. The ultimate victory is already won. And while we wait to catch up to that, we're meant to do whatever it takes to be fruitful and multiply. We're meant to flourish. And we're meant to make creation flourish. We're meant to do the things required of us to help other human beings flourish. And here's the impact of that. When we forget Jesus' kingship, when we forget that he has the ultimate victory, then we must have our political view rule now, right here now, and we replace Jesus' kingship with political kingship. We forget that Daniel 2 passage where it says God removes kings and establishes kings, we forget that when our political opponent wins. We also forget that our citizenship ultimately is where? In heaven. It's in the kingdom of heaven. It knows no geographical bounds. We're not limited to land. When we forget Jesus' kingship, those things happen. When we forget that humans are to rule, then we assume that we have dominion over earth and all living things, that means we're to dominate and destroy. And we forget that we're supposed to multiply and flourish. We forget that nature should be fruitful and multiply as it is commanded to do so, and our command is to help it to flourish, not to pillage it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's almost like I can hear some people saying, well, he must want us to all join Greenpeace and have a population reduction. Not at all. We're meant to be fruitful and multiply. The earth has enough resources on our planet to sustain us and future populations forever if we have dominion over it properly. All apologies to Elon Musk. Mars doesn't have anything we need. Earth has all of it right here if we just simply take care of it properly. Here's the very short, but I believe biblical foundation to the role of politics in our lives. I'm learning this. I'm by no means an expert. But if we really believe that Jesus has the ultimate victory, then we should not allow politics to be our God. And we should use politics to best help people, our community, people across the globe even, all nature, to be fruitful and multiply. I think we've got a primary coming up pretty soon in May. How would your vote look like if you could filter it through that? Which candidates would best represent that goal? How would our environment, our people, our land usage, our air usage, people who cross the globe, how can we best help all of that be fruitful and multiply? I've not had the opportunity to run my voting through this filter yet because I'm learning it. Like I just sort of like this as I've studied and grown in this topic over the last month or so preparing for this message, this is like, wow, that might make a difference in how I use my vote, my political influence. Humanity is created in the Imago Dei. Sin corrupts, Jesus restores, he has the ultimate victory. Our job is to ensure that all the earth is fruitful and multiplies. And if Jesus has the ultimate victory, then it should remove a lot of angst from our voting for a losing candidate. Sometimes our candidate loses. That's politics. We lose. So what do? We remember, Jesus has the ultimate victory. My citizenship is in heaven. My job is to help multiply and flourish. Ta-da. That's it. We truly believe that our job in life is to be fruitful, multiply, and make sure that nature does. That's just our guide. It's our guide for how we vote, how we influence and impact other people in our sphere. But what happens if our government controls too much? What happens if government is in the way of being fruitful and multiplying? What if the government is in the way of liberty and no longer protects liberty for you, the individual, but is against liberty for the individual and for entire people groups? What do we do then? In our unfortunate binary system of two parties, you know, we have two Republicans on the right, Democrats on the left. They even use those terms, right and left, red, blue. I'm wearing pink today. Not intentional. I didn't even think about it. Both sides accuse the other side of taking away our liberties. One side accuses the other side of taking away liberty in the form of practice of religion, free speech, what kind of weapons you can have, how money is spent in the form of taxes, and what's taught in our schools. One side accuses the other of that, taking away our liberties in those ways. And the other side accuses that other side of taking away liberties in the form of how health care is paid for and who can access it, what women can do with their bodies, who has access to voting, banning books which limit free speech, and what's taught in schools. They both have that one. And neither party gets it right. Both use fear tactics to hang on to temporal power for as long as they possibly can. And the point should rather be that they help people flourish rather than hang on to power. But that's the system we're in. And Jesus experienced these same dynamics in his life. He experienced this tension between two ruling powers trying to gain and hang on to power. The first was the ruling Roman government, and the second is the Jewish religious establishment trying to hang on to whatever power they had. So if you could, for a minute, put yourself into Jesus' shoes, or his sandals, as it were, or his dirty bare feet, think about how Jesus had to live his life just for a minute. Go back to the first century AD. The Roman government has control over that area they call Judea, Palestine, what we call modern-day Israel now. It's a traditional geographical area of the Israelites. At this point, they're no longer Israel because they're under Roman rule. And they've been under Roman rule, Greek rule, Babylonian rule for 400 years. They've all but a few of those years had somebody above them ruling over them. And the politics of Rome were like every other powerful nation and empire that had come before them and honestly have come since them. They are the quintessential hardcore ruling power that we've seen over and over in life. They had one extra thing, one thing they called Pax Romana, peace, Roman peace. And Roman peace was basically this: we will scare you out of uprising. Peace through violence. They would basically say, our military is so strong, we will annihilate you, so you must do our bidding. It was basically a mutually assured destruction kind of thing. You rise up, we're wiping you out completely and utterly. Their politics were full of coercion, manipulation, fake news, propaganda, heavy-handed control. They exercised power over the people to maintain dominance with no regard to human life. And then enter Jesus on the scene. The Jewish religious authorities, the ones who are God's representatives on earth, they're meant to be the light to the world, are now in bed with the Roman government. Their preference was to be independent, but since they couldn't do that militarily, they had to find political ways to get along and maintain some level of authority and control in the lives of the people. They loved to hate the Romans, but they learned how to leverage them well enough to maintain some power and have some political sway. And they helped each other accomplish mutual goals. And Jesus comes along, and he immediately threatens the power of the religious authorities. But then as his following grows, it appears that he's even a threat to the Roman authorities as well. In fact, as we read the scripture of Palm Sunday at the front of the service, everything about his entry into the city was a political rally. Everything about it. The palm branches, they're waving the palm branches around, and the cloaks. All of those things were things citizens did when their victorious king came back from conquering an enemy. They came back into the city to celebrate this triumphant entry because we have triumphed over our enemies. They shout, Hosanna, blessed is the king of our father David. That's political. They're saying Jesus is the same line as King David, our biggest king, our best king that we had, the king that ruled over all the territory you could see and imagine. Jesus is the new King David. That's political. Now, normally the king would ride in on a horse, but Jesus rode in on what? A donkey. He was on a donkey. This was an intentional decision by Jesus. I think he's saying, yes, Jesus, he is a king. But he's also saying, not the same type of king you think of. He's not a political king that they were hoping for. And what's interesting is that Jesus never did become a political king in that sense, although I think in the ultimate victory kind of sense, he will. Or he already has, but we got to catch up to it. Never became that as of yet in our time. But his impact and influence in our lives should influence our politics as if he were king over the territory of our hearts. That whole week after that triumphant entry, coming into the city, Jesus was in and around Jerusalem. He's awaiting the Passover meal. We would celebrate that on Thursday night. You see him in the gospel stories. He's teaching. He's trading barbs with the religious authorities. And finally, those religious authorities, they have enough. And they get Judas Iscariot in their back pocket. They've paid him off to get Jesus right where they want him so they can arrest him. Do you see how the politics of Rome have infected the religious establishment? They adopt the same tactics to maintain control and power and authority so they can remove a potential rival through manipulation, coercion, and payoff. The religious establishment adopts the politics of Rome in order to maintain control while forsaking its mission to be a light into the world. Let that sink in for just a minute. The religious establishment adopts the politics of Rome in order to maintain control while forsaking their mission to be a light to the world. Then after the Last Supper, Jesus took the disciples out to the garden to pray. This is where that arrest would go down. As soon as Judas kissed Jesus, the religious authorities arrested him. They say it's Peter. Peter quickly pulls out a sword and violently cuts off an ear in defense of Jesus. Notice that even Jesus' own disciples immediately resort to violence, the same kind of tactic that the empire would have. Jesus' own disciples resort to violence to protect Jesus. They do not understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' response is recorded in Matthew 26:52. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" That, and a few other sentences after that, are Jesus' last words to his collected together disciples. It's the last words he had to his disciples were, "Put away your sword. Put away your sword." Violence, even in defense of Jesus, is not acceptable. Some people will go on a stage at the Oscars to slap somebody in defense of someone they love. Violence is a tool of the empire, and it does not belong in the tool belt of Jesus' followers. After arresting Jesus, the religious establishment has a sham midnight trial of Jesus on religious grounds. They find him guilty of blasphemy, and they want to execute him. But they don't have the authority to execute him under Roman government rule. Like, they're not allowed to do that. So for them, for the religious establishment, only the state has the power to kill. The religious establishment calls on the state to have the power to snuff out the breath of life of someone bearing the Imago Dei. The religious establishment calls on the state to snuff out the breath of life for someone bearing the Imago Dei. Not only that, but in the case of Jesus, the religious establishment manipulates and coerces the state to make it happen. Check out Mark 15, verse 1. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate." "Are you king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. So previously, there was a violent insurrection against the Roman government. Barabbas had done some killing during that. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Verse 9, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, Pilate saw right through it. He knew what the religious establishment was up to. They're trying to hang on to power. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Do you see the manipulation happening here? Do you see the political tactics of Rome being employed by the religious establishment? The religious people stirred up the crowds to allow a known murderer to walk free so they could execute an innocent man that threatened their power. The religious right sacrificed their ability to be the light to the world by manipulating the government in order to extend their temporary control just a little bit longer. They used the government to make what they wanted to happen happen. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And so, the political powers of the world at the time, the authority of the empire, executed an innocent man. Roman and religious politics were not used to multiply and be fruitful and flourish. And yet, all of us would agree that Jesus had the victory. See that conundrum? Jesus' victory looked like defeat. Plain and simple. Jesus' victory looked like defeat. And even the disciples from that point on put away their swords. You don't see them resorting to those tactics anymore. In the kingdom of heaven, of which we hold our citizenship, politics look different. If you feel like you don't believe or you don't belong in America anymore, maybe it's because your citizenship is in heaven. This doesn't feel like home. If you feel like you don't have a place for your unique political stripe, it's because your citizenship is in heaven. If you feel like you don't have much of a tribe amongst non-believers, it's because your citizenship is in heaven. Your politics should look different because you belong to heaven. Our kingdom already has the victory. We're just waiting to see it. So in the meantime, our only job is to see to it that everyone and everything around us is fruitful and multiplies and flourishes. Don't adopt the politics of the kingdom. Don't get caught up into the workings of coercion, intrigue, manipulation, violence, and authoritarianism. That is not from our kingdom. It's just temporary beings trying to hold on to temporary power a little bit longer without any regard for anyone's life, for any being fruitful or multiplying except dollar bills in their own pocket. Our kingdom is not of that world. So when you see things like Ohio House Bill 616, you have to wonder, is that a bill that is meant to help people flourish and multiply? Or is this a bill put out by a group of people merely trying to use tools of politics to hang on to temporal power a little bit longer because some state somewhere else did it, and now we feel like we have to too. I'm not going to tell you to support that bill or not, but I would tell you to do some research, check it out, actually read the bill. Don't merely take what one news source says about it. Read the bill. It's online. It's easy to find. Talk to teachers. Volunteer in schools. Believe it or not, they'd love you to come as a community member, to come and be a part of what they're doing and see what they're doing. They will welcome you. They want you to see what's happening in the schools. They want you to see they're not indoctrinating children. They are trying to support children and families of all kinds to help them be fruitful, to multiply, and to flourish. As I researched this, and particularly that bill here recently, I can't help but think what damage that would do to my friend Devin. I've been volunteering and not volunteering, I actually get paid sometimes in the music program at Newark High School. And I've met lots of interesting people, people who I've grown to love and connect with and learn their stories. And I wonder how this bill would impact my friend Devin. It impacts real people's lives. And it doesn't help them flourish when these types of things go through. Learn about it for yourself and get involved in your community well enough that you can help them multiply and flourish. And if that bill goes through, our job doesn't stop. It just gets a little harder to do. This whole message does not mean you're not supposed to get involved in politics. By all means, be involved. Get involved. Use your voice. Use your vote. But do it in such a way that honors God and helps our community, helps all humanity, helps nature multiply and be fruitful and flourish. Politics should move from fear to flourishing. Politics should move from partisan to practical. Politics should move from temporal to eternal. And when we do so, we will finally be an answer to Jesus' prayer that said, "Let your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Politics can do that. We can usher in the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. Let us pray. God, thank you for being patient with us as a human race, that we tend to find ways that we can manipulate and control rather than releasing and letting people just be who you created them to be and allowing them to flourish in the way you designed them to flourish. Help us as a body of Christ to be fruitful and multiply, but not only us being multiplying and fruitful, may we see to it that everything we touch is multiplied and fruitful, that we don't take away from people, we give. That we help your kingdom grow in them. That it's just blessing after blessing after blessing, that you are glorified through all the things we do, especially in how we encounter politics and how we allow politics to influence us and guide us. May we do it through the filter that you have the ultimate victory and you've designed us in your image to rule over all creation. I pray this in Jesus' name.